to use the title from the history book that I referenced last week, we are really in the heart of Hebrew history now, aren't we? In our studies, we've come through the fulfillment of the great land promise. They've entered this land flowing with milk and honey. They've gone through a period of time in which they were led by the judges and were up and down and up and down and up and down, in and out of sin and in and out of the punishment for it and in and out of repentance and in and out of doing well. And then they did poorly, wanted to have a king, wanted to be like the nations around them, felt that it was important to have the same sort of display of power or whatever it was that appealed to them. And so they were warned, but they rejected Samuel as God's direct representative. They took Saul to be their king. They had the 40 years of the problems that they'd been warned about. And during most of those years, you're watching the rise then of this great king, David. Of course, tonight, as we are in the books of 2 Samuel at the end and in 1 Chronicles, and as you can see coming in 1 Kings here shortly, we are in the last records of the life of King David. King David's life also had its ups and downs. King David, though, is clearly the man after God's own heart, whose wisdom as a king is just truly brilliant. He is a master at war. He brings force to, partly as a consequence of his sin, as a punishment for his sin. He is defeating, though, nations around him that are attacking him. He is a man of blood. He is a man, therefore, of great exploits and adventures. He's a man that we admire for that kind of courage and success on the field of battle. And yet he is a man whom you really can't help but much of the time feel sorry for. He's a man whose life is full of trouble and disaster. And we are seeing the last days now of that reign. And as we turn the pages and come finally into 1 Kings tonight at the end of our lesson, we see the establishment of a new king, the second in a dynasty. We see his son Solomon, who now rises to the throne, what many will consider the best years that Israel ever had. Again, a wise king, again a righteous king most of the time. We have a man who is as prolific an author as David is. And while David, his father, is writing the Psalms, he is composing the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And so we are right in those middle years of a united kingdom. All 12 tribes are paying allegiance to a single king. We've had a bad king. We're going to have two really good kings. The middle king, David, has a very troubled life and therefore hard times as well for the nation. We're going to close out the united monarchy with, you know, a good and wise and wealthy king. And then it's going to just descend into chaos and unhappiness all the way through, essentially, to the end of the Old Testament. So, tonight we're going to start with page 394, and a group of people who were critical to David's success as king upon the throne militarily. As you'll see at the very top of page 394, we have this informational box about the Kerethites and Pelethites. They do, in fact, crop up quite a few times in the course of David's reign. Not going to read all that paragraph, but let's read the first paragraph. The Kerethites and the Pelethites were core troops of David's personal guard. Their Canaanite home territory in southern Judah was close to the Philistines near the Mediterranean coast. I have to say, I went back, I looked at the reference there in 1 Samuel 30, a little bit surprised that they suggested that it was near the Mediterranean coast. And actually, I think that may be a mistake. They're described in 1 Samuel 30 as being in the Negev. The Negev, it means the south, and is not close to the Mediterranean coast. It's actually rather due south and deep south, below the Dead Sea there. The Negev is the long valley area in southern reaches of Israel there. But be that as it may, now there were two groups living down there. We'll look at the third paragraph now in that box. The Kerethites and the Pelethites were extremely loyal to David, accompanying him when he fled from his son Absalom, pursuing the rebel Sheba, who threatened David's kingdom. instrumental in the events that established Solomon as king as well. So the Kerethites, Pelethites, and David were in a near-perfect relationship. The protection and loyalty which the Kerethites and Pelethites offered David assured them of his goodwill. Yet, because they were foreigners, there was no possibility of this personal guard, the ones closest to David, replacing him as king with one of their own. They were a sort of a dispossessed group of people. They'd left their own lands, they'd left their own people, they had cast their lot with David, they had had great success with David, and had therefore become completely, you know, a part of David's rule. But they're really not described as being Jews. They weren't Jews by birth. They are the royal bodyguard, and they do an awfully fine job in protecting him. So then, though, let's take just a brief detour back to Joshua 9 for a minute before we get into the next section there. When the inhabitants of Gibeon, remember from Joshua 9, heard that Joshua, what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they took worn-out sacks and wineskins and saddles. Interesting spelling of wineskins we've got right there. That's what you call a textual variant. It has no bearing on the veracity of the statement that... Okay, we find that sometimes in Scripture too, so sorry about the spelling, but they faked that they were from a great distance, and they said, "We've come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us." Men of Israel did not ask the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made a covenant to let them live. He swore an oath to them that he would protect them. Joshua made them then hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar. When he found out, though, that he had been deceived, he'd been tricked by the Gibeonites. They weren't from a far country. They were supposed to have been destroyed under God's command to do so. They lied about it, and they successfully fooled these men, apparently, because they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. Now they're in a covenant relationship with them. In Joshua 10, the next chapter, immediately they get in trouble. So they say, "Come up to us quickly, save us, help us, all the kings of the Amorites have assembled against us." And Joshua spoke to the Lord, and he said in the sight of Israel, "O sun, stand still at Gibeon. O moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. You remember all that from quite a long time back in the Bible history. In fact, probably about 600 years back in the Bible history. And so that's where the Gibeonites enter into the biblical history. What we find on page 395 and in 2 Samuel chapter 21 in these first six verses now is this. They become something of a perpetual thorn in the side of these Jews. In 2 Samuel 21, there is a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So remember, whatever happens next, these Gibeonites were not supposed to have survived the acquisition of the promised land back in the days of Joshua. But they didn't ask the counsel of the Lord. They entered into a covenant they should not have. They have to keep their word now that they have kept or entered into that covenant. And now we have a major problem because these Gibeonites are living among us. So the king called the Gibeonites. David looks for information and spoke to them. And the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection, as we just saw in Joshua, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Now, as you saw in the transition there, we don't know anything more about this. We have no other record of when this event took place, how this event took place, how many lives were lost, or anything like that. And all we know is what we find here, is that Saul, you would think, had a really passionate and honorable loyalty to his people. But his zeal ran away with him. Because covenants matter. Because covenants endure. And despite the fact it's hundreds of years ago, that covenant remains. And Saul tried to break it. out of a good heart love for his people, I guess, but he's breaking a covenant. And that's trouble. And so Saul's long dead. David is inheriting a problem in which he had no participation, but a covenant endures. God cares about those things. He cares about our faithfulness, our honor, our word, our commitment, our dedication, our promises. How many of his does he break? Never one. He expects no less from us. So now, in verse 3, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" David's people are being punished with a famine for 3 years because of the bloodthirstiness of a long dead man. And the Gibeonites said to him in verse 4, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give." So, what happens? Men die who are born a generation after all these facts. They are slain because of some event that they never participated in. They are merely the descendants of the sinfulness of their father. Well, that's not the right way to say it. Their sinful father. You know, and they're going to pay this awful price. So, brethren, these are the kinds of things that not only, I think, would trouble us, you know, as Christians, but they trouble, you know, all people. And this is yet another of those places in Scripture where people immediately go to attack the Bible. "I want no part of a God that would do such a thing. I, you know, no part of this at all." So we go back and we look at Genesis 4 and see if they can't help us out to appreciate that God knows what he's doing and what he's doing is right. Well, I'm sorry, we had a hand up.
Yeah, there was this comment I wanted to make. 4 of those people that got caught.
Are what?
4 of those people that David gave the Gibeonites to hang.
Yes.
Were the sons of his first wife, Michael.
Yeah, correct. That's right. So I hope you all heard that. I wanted to mention that you know, also as we had gotten into the genealogies of David, and I was forgetting about it right now, I really appreciate it. You know, yeah, you're looking at the still ties through David's interactions with Saul. They are sons of Michael, who David had his own problems with, didn't he? Okay. So, you know, that particular lesson we had that shows all these interrelationships, of course, pops off the page now, you know, doesn't it? Okay, but let's run way back in our Bibles for a minute and look at principles, brethren, in Genesis 4, which transcend everything. Principles which are so foundational that there are no covenantal differences. What we find here in Genesis 4 will be true whether we're talking about the period of time we call the patriarchs, the period of time we call the captivity in Egypt, the Exodus, and time that they spend in the desert, whether it's the time of the judges, of the kings, and to this day, brethren, these things will be so. Genesis chapter 4 and verses 10 through 12 will be found on page 7. On page 7, Genesis 4, then we'll start the reading at verse 10. He said, "What have you done?" The famous story, of course, Cain and Abel. "The voice of your brother's blood does what?" It's crying out to God. Now, God is very different and high above us. And he created this earth. Now, I doubt that anybody could audibly hear, you know, a voice, of course. But as God looks down from heaven at this first murder, it is crying out for, we shy away so often from the word vengeance, but for punishment, for a proper response. So in verse 11, "Now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. Now, if you turn a couple pages to Genesis chapter 9, which will be over on page 13. And in Genesis 9, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. The very bottom of the first column there, verse 5, hard to find. But surely for your lifeblood I will demand. Now the word reckoning is added, but it gets, I think, very certainly to the, you know, the proper point. Then he continues, from the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now, of course, Leviticus 17 is going to repeat something very similar. We're going to see this principle all along. To what extent, of what value is human life to God? It's just almost inexplicable. We are made in His image, created by His conscious desire and forethought and power. And the life that is in the blood, according to Leviticus 17, is most precious to Him. And when that blood is shed by another human being, not as a judicial act of capital punishment, which God requires and is about to, not necessarily in the course of war, which sometimes God requires, but when you have the shedding of blood that is illegal in the sight of God, that is a sin in the sight of God, that blood has to be atoned for somehow, some way. That blood is so precious, and this crime is so vital, that God carries forward that debt even to descendants, as we are about to see. And here we have this great oddity, brethren, of an event in which Gentile unbelievers who lied their way into a covenant relationship with God have a right to what? They have a right to the atonement for that blood. And God is punishing the whole nation of Israel way down the road with 3 years of famine to bring to their attention, you're letting something slip. Now, so often we wish we had more information about this, you know, and we just don't, brethren. But I also want us to appreciate that God is not, you know, just capricious and ridiculous. He doesn't ask the impossible either. So while we don't have a specific statement to the effect, we might do well to at least recognize the possibility that these people should have done something about this. God is holding the nation and David now, you know, at fault. It was their responsibility to do something about this. Apparently they failed at it. So I rather doubt that this is just a surprise and they're saying, like we did at the start of this class, well, we never heard about this before. We don't know anything about this. You know, what in the world is going on? They're being held accountable. There's probably more to this story. But the men will die. Why? And that's why I put this word here. Why must there be atonement? Because of blood guiltiness. So far as I can tell, and Jerry's just written an article recently that deals with things bloody and so far as I can tell, as Jerry, you know, says differently, I think this is as true today as it ever was. And we as a people ought sometimes just kind of shiver in our boots when we have murders among us for which there's never any blood guiltiness and no atonement. One day we may find this nation is in some serious trouble as a result. I think Carol had a hand up.
God No respecter of persons. God loves the victim, the victim's families, as well as he loves the perpetrator and their family. He loves everybody. But he is also a God of what? Single word, starts with a J.
Justice.
He's also a God of justice. So that's what that story, I think, is all about, is God continuing to impress upon the people, generation after generation, no matter what covenant that they're in with him, whether it's patriarchs, judges, or kings, we're going to have the proper response to murder, to the shedding of blood. Now, turn over to page 396. On 396, I'd like to read this David's Song of Praise there. It says, because the superscription of Psalm 18 refers to David's deliverance, quote, from the hand of Saul, that psalm appears with the narrative of Saul's death to be read in that context. That's the way they arranged it in this book. Nevertheless, an almost exact duplicate of Psalm 18, it really is nearly precisely the same, occurs here in 2 Samuel 22, reflecting the end of David's life. In this context, the psalm must be read as David's thanks for a lifetime of deliverance from many more enemies than just Saul. David's song of praise is followed by his last words in 2 Samuel 23, 1-7. Since the Hebrew term translated says in thus says the Lord is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe divinely inspired utterance, especially prophetic speeches, these last words have some of the tone and authority of a divine oracle. And brethren, we're not entirely sure who put together 2 Samuel. Samuel may have written the book himself, though how can that be? He's dead. That'd have to be prophetic foretelling. I don't think that. So it can't be Samuel. Why is it called Samuel? Well, because it has Samuel in it, and then others. So we don't know who's put this together. We certainly have every confidence that it's under the direction of the Holy Spirit, though. So while Samuel may have written some of it, he couldn't have written all of it. And so what do we have here now? We have in the author's selection under the oversight, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the repetition of a psalm, yes. But it is now presented. God is selecting the individual to put it at this location, because it is a summary of David's life. It is an oracle, if you will, in this context. So the words may have been originally penned by David long time back when we're dealing with the events surrounding Saul, and they have their place in the book of Psalms to be sung by the people. And then they're recorded also as history, here as the last words, a proclamation, an oracle from David. So as you can see, it's huge. It covers almost all of page 396. It does cover all of page 397. We haven't got time to look, you know, at all of it this evening. We'll just read through the first seven verses. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. Now, let's just stop right there. Originally, apparently, David wrote the psalm a long time ago dealing with Saul. But as you read those first words, rock, fortress, deliverer, strength, shield, horn, stronghold, refuge, saved me from violence, what was all the rest of David's life like as you look at those key terms? A fitting summary at the end of his life, because David never wavered in that trust, and there was a great deal more to come in David's life of fortresses and of needing strength and trusting God in terribly hard times. And so it became a summary of his life. In verse 4, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So, see, because I called,
shall I be saved from my enemies when the waves of death surrounded me? The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. And we'll stop the reading there, but as you look in verse 8 and scan on down, he speaks of the response then of God to his prayers. Let's now go, as you can see in verses 44 through 51, to the end of the psalm. You've also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You've kept me as the head of the nations. A people I've not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. And again, how fitting this is at the end of David's life and as a summary of his life. And the confidence that the prophet sees and promises that God had given to this man would in fact be fulfilled. He comes to the end of his days, he still has no fear that God will fulfill his promises. Might also point out here in verse 50, he says, therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, where? Among the Gentiles. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles. Why? Well, 49, you delivered me from my enemies. You lifted me up from those who rise against me. How many of you were here on Sunday night when we did Psalm 51? Okay, most of all. And remember there where we had that very same idea that if God, you'll just forgive me. I know I sinned with Bathsheba. I murdered Uriah. I lied about it. I covered it up. You know, I got caught. I'm so repentant. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. And if you'll wash me of my sins, then I will what? I will convert sinners. I will tell sinners. You know, I will talk to people about their need for forgiveness and how willing you are to grant it. So I made the point with Psalm 51 how evangelistic David became because of the mercy and compassion and forgiveness that God had offered to him. What do we have here in this psalm, originally written, now being used at the end, you know, but the same idea in verses 49 and 50. So, for those of you, few actually, who were not here on that night, let me just reiterate, a proper and full, you know, a very serious evaluation and understanding of what God does for us in forgiveness should, I think, drive us the way it did David to reach out to the rest of the world. To be handing out those little discs of CDs that say, what must I do to be saved? I think I challenged everybody when we first got those, try and have 10 handed out in a day. Anybody ever do that? I never did either. I got 2 done yesterday. And I was feeling just tragically flawed, thinking about David, how evangelistically, you know, he is. And I was able to hand 2 people a disc, you know, and say, spend 30 minutes, give me a call, my name's on the back. You know, and it just, I've got to appreciate what God has done for me more, don't I? I need to appreciate the great gift of the forgiveness of sins. I need to recognize that these people that I now have a temptation to look down upon and despise because they're all a bunch of wretched sinners, that I was one, and that I still am one. And that they need what God has given me, and I need what God has given me. And so maybe I could, you know, have more of that heart of David. And so we have there in the early days as he is finally, you know, becoming free from Saul's attacks upon him, and now presented a second time. It's that important in God's mind that we get it in 2 different locations. This is the kind of guy that he is. Now, in the two sections that I read,
Did it ring any bells? Did anybody go, hey, I know those words? Okay. Our supplemental song number 24 was entirely built out of Psalm 18, or in this case, 2 Samuel 22, verse 4, and then skip in the front and skipping to the end, verse 47. Those two verses were just simply lifted off David's psalm off the page and brought directly into our songbook now, 3,000 years later, you know, as an encouragement for us as well. So I tell you what, let's shake things up a little bit, everybody. Why don't you just stand up, if you're comfortable doing so, and let's sing. Here it is. It's number 24 in the supplemental book. If you want to go that way, I've got it on the screen as well. Everybody familiar with it? I trust. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemy. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated. And turn to page 398. May we have that kind of motivation, brethren, that kind of strength, that kind of determination to call upon the Lord each and every day of our lives. And now we come in 2 Samuel 23 to these first seven verses, which are David's last words. These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. Now stop just for a second. What is David claiming? One word starts with an I. Inspiration. I was a prophet. I was moved by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be what? Just. Ruling in the what? Fear of God. And, this is presuming that he does such, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God. David's humble. He's not claiming any sinlessness. Now he wants to focus on God's compassion. Yet, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Read those words quite a few times and getting ready, you know, for this class. I just got to ruminating on those words. There's a sense in which, brethren, you know, in my old age, lying on my deathbed, if I look back on my life, I really want to be able to say some of those words. There are others of those words, as David looks back on his long life, I'm really glad I never had much to do with. We're looking at a man who understands that he was specifically chosen for a tremendously responsible position. He was to be king over all Israel. And he had his successes, and he had his failures. The Holy Spirit spoke through him. The God of Israel says, He who rules must be just. And the great majority of the time, was David just? He was. That blood guiltiness thing we studied, that was justice. And it was as hard for David to do that as it'd be for anybody today as well. But that is justice. It's got to be done. His house, not always what it was supposed to be. But God made an everlasting covenant. And I hope we appreciate those covenants. It is, I hope, brethren, our salvation, our desire. We look for it to increase. Those are deathbed kind of words to cling to. But then you get to the sons of rebellion and thrusting them away, and you see the overtones of why it was that David could never be allowed to build a temple for his God. He was a man of bloodshed. Okay? And he had to be the one that thrust those thorns away. And he's saying they're dangerous and all that. And you don't just go barehanded into a blackberry patch, you know? What do you have to use? You have to use iron and steel, and you have to use wooden handles, and you have to use fire. And that was the kind of man that David was, too, the kind of life that he led. So as we come now to the end of David's life, and we turn a few more pages and see how troubled they were to his last breath, and then, you know, we see the rise of the new king. You know, I watch the departure of David in our studies with such a broken heart, don't you? With such triumph and success, you know, and then such failure, and then such hard work, and just so many aspects of the man that we want to try to emulate, and then maybe sometimes to avoid. So, these are David's last words, we are told. Whether or not, then, they're the last recorded words, if you will, and according to the text, it's going to be about 3 more years before he actually dies. Or, if the Holy Spirit moved the author of 2 Samuel to take his dying words and now place them at this point, you know, for God's purposes, you know, doesn't matter to us. But there we're left with David's final oracle as God identifies it. It's wonderful and it's heartbreaking. Turning to page 399, we have a transition now that I feel like you need to take a big red felt pen and just X it out. It's just so awful. So every once in a while, these people just make, you know, pretty spectacular mistakes. And this one, I think, is just so unwarranted and ridiculous that I want to make a special point out of it. So let's read this transition on page 399. The historian, these people claim, of Chronicles presents a very different picture of David than does the historian of Samuel. A small example of the chronicler's work is David's victory over Moab. Now you need to grab a pen. There's a misprint in the book that says 1 Samuel 8 verse 2, but it's not. It's 2 Samuel. And so when I looked it up, took me a while to find it. It's not 1 Samuel. It's 2 Samuel. So, you know, fix that somehow in your Bible. But that is 2 Samuel 8 2. David, they say, summarily executes 2/3 of his Moabite prisoners of war. Now, he did in fact do that, but the word summarily carries a negative connotation with us, and they're going to develop that negativity in the next sentence. The chronicler, however, concerned to show David in his very best light, tells of the victory while omitting these brutal executions. The chronicler goes to greater lengths to avoid David's failures. For instance, Chronicles completely omits any reference either to David's sin with Bathsheba or to the civil war with Absalom. Avoiding all unpleasantness in this way, the chronicler is able to tell of David's reign rather quickly. Now, just time and again in those short paragraphs, what are these authors saying? Well, they're saying that David is brutal, and they're saying David was wrong, that he was not just. They're saying that the chronicler was somehow ashamed of him and wanted to cover it up. Brother, that's not the case at all. We have different authors who are led by the Holy Spirit, let's please not forget, to compose these books of Samuel and Chronicles, so that probably a different time period and for different reasons, certain
certainly by different people, we have separate records of the same time frame and events. But if that's the case, is one man trying to cover up and hide a brutal mistake because he doesn't mention one event in David's life and the other one does? That is completely uncalled for.
And so keep your eyes open as you go through this book. You know what's scripture and you know what is uninspired commentary. Uninspired commentary can be tremendously helpful, and we're going to look, you know, much more at it. It is helpful. But they just missed the boat, you know, entirely on this one. And so what I did is I wrote next to this, "That's just wrong." What I wrote in my Bible. Is that the reason why the chronicler was doing this? As if it was up to him to make the decision anyway. All of this is being chosen by the Holy Spirit for his own purposes. And if we were trying to cover it up in Chronicles, then where would it have also been covered up? And you say, Samuel. So we cover it up if it's specifically being revealed and preserved, and now we have it 3,000 years later. Look at this cover-up, you know, idea. So keep your eyes open. It's not all, you know, just absolutely accurate ideas that they have, and I'm not going to take the time to point out every single time that they make a mistake like that. So you need to be sharp. You need to be, a good Bible student. You need to be thinking about anybody's uninspired commentary, mine included. Okay, so let's forget that. Now, let's skip a couple of pages there and come on over to the pages 402 first, and you'll find a real problem. This, I do think, is not ridiculous or desperate kind of an attack on the Bible. I have to admit that when people see the comparison between 2 Samuel 24 in page 402 and 1 Chronicles 21 in or on page 408, that when we're dealing with the census numbers, they're different. And they're dramatically different. They are, some might even justifiably say, wildly different. David goes out, orders a census to be taken. In 2 Samuel 24:9 on page 403, the number comes back. There's 800,000 in Israel and there's 500,000 in Judah. You come to 1 Chronicles 21, though, five pages later, as this book is arranged, and there's 1,100,000 in Israel. That's a difference of 300,000. And then 470,000 in Judah. But there's 500,000 according to 2 Samuel 24. Now, if you just make a chart like that, the numbers are different, aren't they? And they're way different. So you do have to stop and say, well, that's not somebody really just looking for an excuse, is it? They're different. And you have to be very honest and face up to it and say, well, how can that be? If we say they're, both books are inspired, and I just made a big point out of it, then why are they different? Is one a liar? You can believe Chronicles but not Samuel, and then that's stolen and throw the whole book out? You know, what are you supposed to do when that happens? Now, by the way, and this is my favorite illustration, if you take all the words of the entire Bible that we have any question about, like the ones that occur in these two passages, you collect them out of all 66 books, and then you put them on in the same Bible-sized page, how much would they cover? One page. In your entire Bible, there's one page's worth of question marks that, and most of those are not any kind of serious. But this one, I think, really, takes a moment or two. You got to think about it. The first, is it necessary, and I know you might not be able to read my line there, but is it necessary that these be numbers be intended as precise and exact? Well, in the first place, they're both pretty round, aren't they? And as if we would say, we're just going to go out tomorrow and make a census, and coincidentally, it was 800,000 and not 800,001, not 799,999. You know, clearly
1,100,000, 470,000, 500,000, they all end in a whole lot of zeros, don't they? So at the outset, what do you know? God did not intend to give you the precise number. There's a round number that's being given. Estimates, not official court records. I don't believe, my own personal opinion, brethren, that either one of any of those four numbers is the number that Joab brought back. Don't think it is. Joab brought back a much more precise number. And then God moved the writers to round them off and to round them off differently. Now, there is one other explanation, though, that I came across, which I thought was rather intriguing. I'm not sure I'd ever seen this one before, but the individual was saying, you know what, it might just be as simple as active duty and in the reserves. Okay? So it may be you got 1,100,000 total, still rounded off, and then that would mean there are 300,000 in active duty, and you got 800,000 that were scattered out all, you know, around the kingdom, some such like that. But I don't have any way to verify that. I don't have any way to, you know, say it. Then, it may be a copyist's error. Is it necessary for us as Christians to defend the proposition that no human being in the history of Bible copying ever made a mistake? No, it is not necessary for us to do that. So, you can admit, well, you know, maybe somebody made a mistake and they moved a, you know, decimal point or something or whatever it is. No, I don't know. Is it also necessary for us to have an answer for every question? I don't think so. So, I have proofs abundant, you know, my Bible everywhere, the foretelling of the future, and just so many things, you know, it's accurate, it came from God. But here, I got this one place where dealing with numbers, and what do they matter? Not one bit, you know, that don't add up. And so what I do with something like this is I just admit freely if I get attacked on this, you know, look, I can't answer every question. That does not mean that the entire Bible should be thrown out with the bathwater either. Okay? Now, the even bigger one, though, is in the same passage. And this one really does get people scratching their heads. That's the difference between the instigators, if you want to call them that. In 2 Samuel 24 on page 402, who moved David to ask for the census? It says the Lord moved him. The same word moved appears in 1 Chronicles 21. And who moved David that time? Now, how do you feel about it? Whoa, wait a minute. You know, either the Lord moved him or God moved him, right? I set you up. Either the Lord moved him or God moved him, right? Say wrong. Because what's the third possibility? Both are involved. Now, I'm running out of time, and I do have some other things done, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, you know. But you get over to 2 Thessalonians, and who sent a strong delusion that they might believe what was false? Well, it says there God did. But Satan is behind false doctrine, too. Both can be involved. The simple answer, I think, is this one. It's a question. Who caused Job's suffering? See the ping pong? Well, Satan did. Oh, well, God did. Well, Satan did. Well, God did. Well, Satan did because what? God allowed him. Okay? But what I think may be even more important there, and I had to do some real digging to find this one, but, you know, that's the thing about Bible study and these kinds of questions. Sometimes they don't readily come to hand, and I'm not asking you or anybody else to know the answer to every one. But it turns out in Hebrew there, in 2 Samuel 24:1, what is translated he may be translated one. Now look at 2 Samuel 24 in verse 1 on page 402, right-hand column. Verse verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against David, and one moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah.
Now, brother, that changes everything. What does that suggest? Not that he, the Lord, moved him, but what? Some anonymous somebody else. Perhaps even Satan moved him.
And the Lord's angry about it. Bill, very quickly, I've got just a couple minutes here.
However, in our text that he is capitalized.
That's correct.
But was it capitalized in the original text? No, that's a translator's decision. Okay?
So,
God did not put in the capitalizations. That's a study in textual issues. But, in the text, that translator decided they were going to go with the Lord. And what I'm saying is there's an alternate translation, then it would not be. Okay, well, that brings us right to the end of the class and to the end of our discussions here. And I just wanted on page 404 to give you a couple of thoughts about 1 and 2 Kings, which I don't think were in the text itself. Maybe this one was. Originally, 1 and 2 Kings were one book. Later, they were divided for easier reference into two books. We're just now starting our reading of 1 and 2 Kings. We don't know who the author is of 1 and 2 Kings, although the old Jewish tradition is that Jeremiah is the author. No way to verify that whatsoever. It's just curiosity. You can't put any weight on it. It is very apparent many times in your reading now as you get into 1 and 2 Kings, you're going to find references to existing annals and records of the kings. And so what you'll be finding out in just these simple little statements is that the Jews were really keeping records. They cared about the accuracy. They cared about the preservation. And so whoever is involved in then the production of these books is not only being led by the Spirit, but is also one who has reference to existing governmental records, historical records. And it is, if you take the two books together as one book, it is just an awful kind of a thing, because it opens with the glory and the grandeur of what king? Just coming on the scene. Solomon. Wealthy, wise, great builder, first temple and all of this stuff. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is just so wonderful. But by the time we get to the end, what do we have? After all that wonderful start, the end of it is just disaster. The kingdom is in ruins. Everybody's at each other's throats. It's all divided. Solomon's the last king over a united monarchy. And it's just ages of time, that they're in civil war and horrifying kinds of sins. Just awful stuff going on, throughout the book. So get ready. For a while, it's still going to be great. Okay, then it's just going to be miserable reading for a while. I'm out of time, and I didn't want to spend time on this anyway. On pages 404 and 405, 1 Kings 1 is dedicated to Adonijah's power play. He's quite the schemer. You get two attempts out of him to try and get a position of power. They will both fail. First one's recorded in that first chapter. Page 406 now, let's close out with 1 Kings chapter 2. And on page 406, let's just read those 12 verses. Think I'll maybe have just time for that. The days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul. Does that sound familiar? He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, that's David's sister is Zeruiah, did to me
and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Let them be among those who eat at your table. That means tax-free, all provided. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. Bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So David rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Apparently, for about 3 years, David and Solomon are reigning together. David now gives his final instructions, and Solomon becomes king. And what are the very first things Solomon finds himself doing when he takes the throne? He's killing people. Okay? Now, David had the right to choose not to curse Shimei the curser with death. He chose not to punish him himself. But once again, what Shimei did was intolerable. So David simply left it for his son to take care of it. Okay? A wise king and a righteous king, very early in our lesson tonight, is what kind of a king? Four letters, starts with a J. Just. Okay? That is what Solomon built his throne on. Justice from day one. Carol. Correct. There were no children by David. It's a way of saying in the original, in the first reference of the history, David never touched her again. That was that. It's over now.